Scripture clearly teaches that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. In this office as a mediator, he functions as a prophet, priest, and king all at the same time. When you look at Scripture, it also is clear that this mediator, who is prophet, priest, and king, is the head of the church. He is the only head of the church. As such, we find that he is in the preeminent position in the church, and he gives nourishment to the church when she holds to him. Now, I've given you a number of scriptures that indeed indicate these very truths. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, "There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Only one mediator. Secondly, we find in Colossians 1 verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. That is Jesus Christ. This mediator is the head of the body, the church. And it says that in all things he might have the preeminence. He is to have the preeminent position. He is the one who is to be glorified. He is the one to be obeyed. And then we find in Colossians 2:19, in dealing with one of the heirs of that day, it says they didn't hold to the head. They weren't holding to Christ. And then in commenting on that, he says, "From which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, knit together, increaseth with the increase of God." When you hold to the head, you have nourishment ministered. So it's not merely enough that he be the head. You must recognize him as the head, and you must hold to him. And as you do so, there's nourishment that flows from him to his body, and the body grows. It increaseth with the increase of God. Now, you won't find this in most of your manuals on church growth. And that's why most manuals on church growth are wrong. How do you grow as a church? You hold to the head. You will grow spiritually. You will grow numerically if you hold to the head. Now, as we look at these verses, it is clear that there's not another head of the church who stands between Christ and his people. There's not a head in heaven, for instance, and a visible head on earth. There's not such a thing. In fact, these verses, when you look at them closely, preclude such an office. Anyone who makes such a lofty claim then to be the head of the church must be an impostor and a fraud. In this study, the false assertions of Rome concerning the Pope will be analyzed and refuted. And this is what we're about this morning. Our confession of faith, written based on the Scripture, says this: the Catholic or universal church, that's what the word Catholic means, universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Then it goes on to say, there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. Now those last statements are taken from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Revelation chapter 13 and 14, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, as well as Daniel chapter 7. Tonight in the will of the Lord, we're going to look at Daniel chapter 7 and see how those statements refer to this man of sin and son of perdition who calls himself the Pope. First of all, this morning, look at the papal titles. What are the titles that he wants to be called by? The first is the Pope. What does that title signify? The word Pope comes from the Latin word papa. It's a title that's used of bishops. Actually, it comes from a Greek before the Latin, and that is the word papas. In classical Greek, that was an ordinary child's term used of his father. He would call him this. In the 3rd to the 5th century A.D., it was used of priests and bishops. And then in the 6th century, it began to be used of the Pope, and then finally of the Pope exclusively, only of the Pope. And so this word has an evolution to it, as it were. It simply meant what a child would say to its father. But now it is reserved for this one who heads the Roman Catholic Church. Another title you'll hear him called is Pontifex Maximus. Now that is a title that if you lived in the days of the Apostle Paul, you would have known referred to Caesar. It's the title of Caesar. A pontifex is a member of the ancient Roman Pontifical College, which was the highest college of priests. It was headed by Pontifex Maximus. Right? He was the supreme pontiff. Later this title would be used then of the Bishop of Rome. And this, according to Atwater, in point number 3, you see it's a title of the emperors, as head of the principal college of priests in pagan Rome. It was abandoned to the Pope in the West by Gratian in 375 A.D., and it survived, at least in Constantinople, where the head of the imperial Rome was. It survived there until the 5th century or the 400s. Pontifex Maximus was a title for Caesar. He was the head of all the priests in the Roman Empire. And then it became a title of the Pope, according to this, in 375 or later. Holy Father. The Pope is above the other fathers. Bishops and priests could be called Father in the Roman Catholic Church. Holy Father then sets this Father apart from the others. This is the popular title used most of the time in the media, where they call him the Holy Father. And yet the Bible very clearly forbids using that title for a man. Now you can call your earthly father a father because you were begotten of him. And in the scriptural sense, you can call someone spiritually begotten of you your spiritual father, as Paul would call Timothy, his son in the faith. But when you hear this title, Holy Father, being used of Rome, it's not being used of those who have been gotten spiritually by the Pope. He didn't beget a million people. No, it's used in another sense, in the sense of authority over the church. And that is what our Lord forbids. In chapter 23, verse 9 of Matthew, Jesus Christ said, "Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven." Which is in heaven. So we have the title Holy Father being used of the Pope in a way that our Lord said it's not to be used of any man, because your Father is in heaven. He is the one who has authority over you. Not only did He beget you, but He has authority over you. And then you have the title Vicar of Christ. Vicar comes from the Latin word vicarius, meaning substitute. As such, he then represents Christ. He is what Christ is on the earth. So if Christ is the head of the church, He's the head of the church. If Christ has authority over the kings of the earth, He has authority over the kings of the earth. He is on earth what Christ is in heaven. He is the substitute for Christ. This is the claim. When you call Him the Vicar of Christ, this is what you're calling Him. The substitute of Christ. The one who rules in Christ's place. It's interesting that the word Antichrist in Greek has a similar meaning. In Greek, the preposition anti has the meaning of against, as it does in English. But more often than not, when it's used by itself, it has the idea of substitution. It's one of the strongest prepositions in the New Testament for substitution. Now, when you look at the word antichrist, you're dealing with someone who's not merely against Christ. When you see him in 2 Thessalonians 2, he is replacing Christ. He is instead of Christ. He is the substitute for Christ. And so Antichrist comes from the Greek word, which has the idea of the substitute of Christ. Vicar of Christ comes from the Latin, which also has the idea of the substitute of Christ. Now the word vicar doesn't have the idea of opposition in the word, but the both of these words have the idea of substitution. And when you say Antichrist, you are in effect saying Vicar of Christ. And that's the only way that I would allow this man to be called the Vicar of Christ, if you wanted to use it in that sense. Other titles that refer to this man, he's called the Bishop of Rome. He's called the successor of the chief of the apostles. Chief of the apostles meaning Peter, and then the successor would be the Pope. He is the sovereign of the state of the Vatican City. Now, you don't usually think of a city as a state, do you? We have an ambassador to her. This religion, we have an ambassador to that religion. You remember when Noriega was captured in Panama? Where was he hiding in the end? He was in the ambassador's palace, or whatever you call that. That's where he was hiding. We have a man sent as an ambassador to this state of the Vatican City. Why? Because the Lateran Treaty said that the Vatican City is recognized by Italy as a sovereign state with the Pope as its temporal ruler. It's one of the reasons why you can't investigate the Vatican Bank. It is its own country. So it can do what it wants. And it does do what it wants. It's full of corruption from top to bottom. He's called the Patriarch of the West. He's called the Archbishop and Metropolitan of the Roman province. The Roman See, being that of St. Peter, is the chief see of any jurisdictional area of the church of which is a part. Now, some of these quotations is from NCE, that's the New Catholic Encyclopedia. Atwater, whom I'm quoting from, is a man who wrote a dictionary called the Catholic Dictionary. It also has the imprimatur on it, showing that what he states is indeed Catholic doctrine. Well, what are the claims based upon the titles that are given to him? What are the claims that this man makes? Obviously, he claims to be the vicar of Christ. In such, he is the successor to Peter, and Peter was the successor to Christ, according to Roman Catholic theology. So the authority of Christ was transferred to Peter, and then it was transferred to every bishop in Rome or every pope since then. So the present pope has the authority given to him by Christ. He has a supernatural gift given to him by Christ. And we'll see this in just a minute. As such, he is the head of the church. He is the head in his teaching, and he is the head in his discipline. There's no one higher, no council, no authority higher than the pope. He is a father to kings. That's true in the spiritual realm. He is their spiritual father. It's also true in the temporal realm. That is the political realm. Now, Rome downplays this at this point in time because she's lost much of her temporal power. But if you say that Christ is the spiritual head of the church, then this man, by being the vicar of Christ, must be the spiritual head of the church. And if you say that Christ is the King of Kings, and he is, then this man, if he's the vicar of Christ, must be also the King of Kings. He must be ruling over the kings of the earth. If you want to see that worked out in history, all you have to do is go back to Innocent III, and as Pope, he ruled over the kings of the earth. This is part of their dogma. It cannot be removed. It's part of the very logic of their system. If he is the vicar of Christ, he must rule over the temporal realm as well as the spiritual. Because of this gift that he has received from Peter, it makes him infallible in his teaching. When he teaches from the chair or from the throne, ex cathedra, when he teaches, he is infallible. Now, they say he's only done that in 1950 and 1870. Those are the last two times he has used this power, that is speaking ex cathedra from the throne. All of his other letters are merely nice letters, but they don't have that same infallibility attached to them. But you'll note that every time he canonized someone, that is infallible. When Drexel was canonized, that was an infallible pronouncement by the Pope. And this Pope has been using that infallibility gift, quote-unquote, quite a bit, because he's canonizing everybody. You wait long enough, you might get canonized. I don't know. He claims the gift of infallibility. More than that, if he has this gift of infallibility, and he looks at the doctrine that the Church of Rome is teaching and does not refute it, because he has the gift, he is sanctioning the doctrine. All right? So even though he doesn't use it often, because he has the gift and he doesn't refute what is in the Church of Rome, he is sanctioning that teaching by his gift of infallibility. This was actually decreed in the Council of the Vatican Council I in 1870. It was taught long before that. Luther certainly fought against it in his day, but it wasn't sanctioned until 1870. As well, from this gift that he has received of being the vicar of Christ, he has been given miraculous powers. He has the ability, when he stands at the Lord's table, by pronouncing the magic formula of turning the wafer and the wine into the body and blood of Christ, the literal, physical body and blood of Christ. He has the power at baptism to effect regeneration. He has the power in the confessional to truly forgive your sins. Now, he gives this power to bishops as well, these three things. They can do the same things. They can, as it were, transubstantiate the elements. They can regenerate the soul, and they can forgive sins in the confessional, according to Rome. That comes from this gift that the Pope has. But the Pope also has a fourth aspect to this gift that he's received. And that is, he can liberate souls from purgatory. He could, this very moment, according to their theology, empty purgatory. Now you ask, why doesn't he do that? Well, if he did that, that would no longer be beneficial to you. If you believe that Aunt Susie is in purgatory, you're going to do all you can do to get her out. You're going to pay money, you're going to do good deeds, and if he just let her out, then you wouldn't have any motivation anymore. This is how they reason. I'm not making this up. Right? He has the power to remove from purgatory, supposedly. First of all, there is no purgatory in the Scripture. And secondly, well, he doesn't have the power, therefore, to remove. I've given you some quotations here from the Catholic Catechism. This catechism came out in the 1980s. I don't advise you go and buy it, but if you do buy it, you can look at the paragraph numbers in the side, and you can see the statements here in the catechism as to what is to be believed. Under authority, the Pope of Rome, the Pope is the Bishop of Rome and Peter's successor, and at the end of this quotation is very clearly stated, as the pastor of the entire church, he has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. Full, supreme, universal power. Why does he have it? He's the vicar of Christ. Christ has that. So he must have it as well. Well, what about these bishops and cardinals and archbishops who rule with him? Well, the college or body of bishops has no authority unless united with the Roman pontiff, Peter's successor, as its head. As such, this college has supreme and full authority over the universal church, but this power cannot be exercised without the agreement of the Roman pontiff. No body of cardinals, bishops, archbishops has any authority unless it's granted by the pontiff. If they try to rule apart from him, it's invalid. This is the catechism's teaching. The Lord made St. Peter the visible foundation of his church. He entrusted the keys of the church to him, the bishop of the church, his successor to St. Peter, and he is the head of the College of Bishops, the vicar of Christ, pastor of the universal church on earth. Another quotation. The Pope enjoys, by divine institution, supreme, full, immediate, and universal power in the care of souls. Do you believe that? Infallibility. The Roman pontiff, head of the College of Bishops, enjoys this infallibility in virtue of his office. When, as supreme pastor and teacher of all the faithful, who confirms his brethren in the faith, he proclaims by a definitive act a doctrine pertaining to faith and morals. Now the next quotation deals with divine assistance given even when he doesn't use this gift. But then the interpretation of Scripture is part of this gift as well. The task of interpreting the Word of God authentically has been entrusted solely to the magisterium of the church. Well, who's the magisterium of the church? That is, to the Pope and to the bishops in communion with him. The bishops that agree with him. So who is the only one who can interpret the Scripture? It is the Pope. He's got the gift. Got it from Peter. Right? That gift made him the vicar of Christ. That gift was also enabled him to interpret Scripture. And he can also tell you what is Scripture and what isn't Scripture. And so they say these books here, the 66 books that we call the Old and New Testaments, that's Scripture. But there's this other body that's also outside of the written Word of God that is Scripture. And they'll go through the traditions, and they'll go through the writings of the church fathers like Augustine and others, and they'll pick from here and pick from here and say, this is Scripture and this isn't. So Augustine, what he taught about the church is Scripture. What he taught about salvation is not. Aquinas, what he taught about salvation is Scripture, but what he taught about Mary is not, because he rejected the Immaculate Conception of Mary. How do you know then when you read Augustine what is Scripture and what is not? How do you know when you read Aquinas what is Scripture and what is not? The Pope will tell you. He's got the gift. Got it from Peter, supposedly. Well, in refuting this, we can look at it from a biblical standpoint and we can look at it from an historical standpoint. Later on, we probably won't get to the historical standpoint, but there is corruption, a great deal of corruption, in the pontiffs who have lived, even in the present pontiff, who now calls himself Peter's successor. But this morning, I want us to look primarily at the biblical refutation. When you look at anything that Rome produces to defend their doctrine of the papacy, they always go to Matthew 16 and John 21. Now, it was interesting, last Tuesday we looked at John 21 in our prayer time. Nobody came up to me afterwards and said, "You were talking about the Pope there. Why didn't you see that when we were looking at John 21? Because John 21 doesn't have anything to do with the Pope. All right? Nor does Matthew 16 have anything to do with the Pope. Let's look at Matthew 16. I'm giving you a little Greek here. If you know Greek, this can benefit you. If you don't, it's just a bunch of squiggly marks on the page. But in Matthew 16, I have the verses that are going to be used by Rome, and there are two arguments that they make. The first is that the rock being mentioned in verse 18 is Peter. Verse 18 says, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now our Lord had come to the disciples and asked, "Who are people saying that I am?" And the response was, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then our Lord says, "All right, Peter, whom do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then he says, "Simon, you learned that not from men. You're blessed because the Father hath made that known to you. The Father in heaven has made that known to you." And then he says, "I say unto thee, thou art Peter, Petros." That's the Greek word. "And upon this rock, Petra," not the same word, but from the same root. In fact, one has the idea of a rolling stone, Petros. Petra has the idea of a stable stone, that is a huge boulder. "Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Who is the rock? Well, if you went to Deuteronomy 32, the rock is very clearly God. He is the rock of Israel. And our Lord, in stating this, is saying not that Peter is the rock, but that He Himself is that rock. And when you go to Scripture, is He not the foundation of the church? He is. He is the foundation. There are three Protestant interpretations when they come to this passage. Any one of them could be legitimate, although the second one I give is the best view. Some say the rock is the confession that Peter just made about Christ. What did he just say? "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." On this great truth, that you are the Christ, on this great truth, this teaching, that you're the Son of the living God, I am going to build my church. Well, I think that's valid. But even better would be the statement that it is Christ Himself. Now, there's a little difference between the confession about Christ and Christ Himself. One would be the words and the teaching, the other would be the person. In reality, you're saying almost the same thing, the teaching about Christ, that He is the Son of the living God, the teaching that He is the Messiah, the anointed of God. You're saying that indeed this is the one who's going to save and build His church. Peter has just confessed something very astounding. The world doesn't see it, but Peter saw it. What did he confess? "You're truly the Messiah, the anointed of God, prophet, priest, and king. You're truly the second person of the Godhead, the Son of the living God. This is true about you." "Simon, you got this from heaven, and it's upon this statement, what you have said about me, that I'm going to build the church. It's going to be built on me." Now, there are some Protestants when they come here and they say, "This is Peter." Now, in saying that, they do not refer to the papacy in any way, shape, or form. Because you'll note that this passage of Scripture does not say that whatever, if you do take this as Peter, it does not say that Peter had the ability to transfer any of this power to anyone else. It's not taught here. Nor is it taught that he did transfer this power to someone else. Nor is it taught that this power was transferred to someone else, and they transferred it to someone else, and they transferred it to someone else. Nor is this passage of Scripture anywhere teaching that this power that Peter supposedly had was transferred to someone in Rome. In fact, there's no biblical evidence that Peter was ever in Rome. History says he died there. Church of Rome says he was there 25 years as a bishop. It's kind of strange. Paul writes a letter to the Church of Rome, and he never says hello to the bishop. You look at the end of the book, he says hello to everyone else. He greets everybody in the church almost by name, except the bishop. Why didn't he greet Peter? He wasn't there. Right? He may have died there, as Paul died there. But there's no scriptural evidence of that. So if this man actually communicated to the bishop of Rome or the pastor in Rome this supposed gift can nowhere be proven in Scripture. Why do I say all that? Because even if you take this as referring to Peter, which is wrong, you still can't prove the papacy from this passage. You would have to prove all of those things from Scripture. Brethren, this is really the only passage they have. They're going to go now to extra-biblical things and prove the papacy from there. But when you ask, how do I know these extra-biblical things are inspired? They're going to say the Pope tells you they're inspired. You cannot see the circular reasoning. Pope says he's got the gift and he's going to determine what indeed is true and authentic teaching outside of Scripture. And he agrees that the things that say that he is the Pope and the Vicar of Christ is true and authentic. That's no such thing. Now, the keys of the kingdom is actually something that was given to all the apostles. You can see this in Matthew 18. You can see it again in John 20. When it says that you would bind on earth things that were bound in heaven, literally things that had already been bound in heaven. There's a perfect tense that's used here, the future perfect. It means that the binding on earth is something that has already been preceded by the binding in heaven. So in reality, what's going on earth is you are announcing to earth that which has been bound or loosed in heaven. You come to me and you tell me that you have repented and believed on Christ alone for salvation, and there's evidence in the life that you have done that. Then I am to announce to you, according to Scripture, your sins have been forgiven. But did I do that? Or am I merely announcing to you what has already transpired in heaven? You come to me and you say to me, Pastor, I have repented and I believe on Christ. He's my Lord and Savior. I can say to you, you're as righteous as Christ is in your standing. Why? Because I have made it so? Or am I announcing to you what has already transpired in heaven? Go to Romans 4. It's already transpired in heaven. Your standing is indeed perfect in God's sight. You come to me and say, I do not repent of my sins and yet I am saved. I announce to you, you are not saved. Am I binding you, or am I merely announcing to you that which has already transpired in heaven? It's heaven who has announced that you're not saved. Unless you repent and believe on Christ, you cannot be saved. And so what the Apostle Peter and what the others would be doing, as it's stated in Matthew 18, is merely announcing that which has already transpired in heaven. Notice they're going to preach the gospel. And they're going to exercise discipline in the church. The same thing pastors have been doing for 2,000 years under God's authority. This is not the establishment of any papacy. If it were, then how does he give the same authority in Matthew 18 to the others? In John 21, Peter was singled out by our Lord. But why was he singled out? It was because he denied him three times. And so our Lord singles him out and he comes to Peter and he makes Peter say three times, I love you. Right? That's why he was singled out. And then in doing so, he restores him to his office as an apostle, as a pastor, as the others were apostles and pastors. And what was he to do? He was to be an under-shepherd. He was to shepherd the sheep. He was to feed the sheep. And that's what you have stated here in John 21. It is interesting, though, is it not, that both in Matthew 16 and in John 21, after these supposed statements that established the papacy, you have our Lord rebuking Peter. In Matthew 16, what does he say to Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. It's funny they want to take this figure of a rock and refer it to Peter and says that establishes the papacy. But when it comes and our Lord addresses Peter directly and says, you're Satan, they don't want to take that literally. Isn't it unique that in John 21, after restoring him to the ministry, he then rebukes him because he gets his eyes on John and he says, what's going to happen to this man? And our Lord says, what is that to you? If I want him to remain until I come, it's none of your business, Peter. I think that the Holy Spirit, knowing what would come in history, forewarns us by rebuking this man, showing his fallibility, showing his impotence, showing his lack of insight. Right? This is not the Pope. Peter was an under-shepherd, as others were under-shepherds, and I've given you some verses there showing that all the elders are under-shepherds. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Feed the flock of God. The word feed there is the word shepherd. There it is. All the elders are shepherds. That's their ministry. Shepherd the flock of God. Part of that shepherding is feeding. That is giving spiritual nourishment from the Word, teaching the Word like we're doing this morning. But part of it is disciplining and protecting the flock. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 17, it says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders." Right? He called the elders. Verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed, to shepherd the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." You are shepherds. That is, you're called to lead the flock, to protect the flock, to discipline the flock, to feed the flock. You're shepherds. Would you note as well the word overseer just before that statement? "He hath made you overseers." You know what that word is? It's the word bishop. Bishop. You elders are bishops. You see it. An elder was a bishop. The Church of Rome said, no, bishops are above the priests, they're above the lower grouping of leadership in the church, and then you got archbishops above that. No, a bishop and an elder were the same office. And a pastor, bishop, and elder were the same office. Just different names indicating different things that they did. An elder was an old man spiritually. And a bishop was an overseer. He had authority in the church. A pastor is one who shepherded the flock. All describing the same office, not three offices. Rome's position is also inconsistent with other scripture. We can go through this very quickly. For instance, Rome demands celibacy in the papacy. And yet Peter had a wife. Did he not? Well, it's pretty hard for our Lord to heal Peter's mother-in-law if he doesn't have a wife. Right? And that's exactly what he does in Mark chapter 1, verse 30. "But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever." He didn't leave his wife behind. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, "Have we not power to lead about a sister or wife as the other apostles and as the brethren of our Lord?" And Cephas, that's the Aramaic term for rock, Peter. Paul actually condemns this forced celibacy. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Right? What are these seducing spirits and doctrines of devils? You note that also he says they're going to depart from the faith. That's the word for apostasy in the Greek. If you tie that into 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it talks about this man of sin being revealed after the departing from the faith, after the apostasy, you can see where the Reformers brought both of these together. What is the earmarks of this great apostasy? What is this seducing spirit and doctrine of demons? What is it? Well, they speak lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats with, or foods which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. They forbid marriage. Know any church that does that? Forbids marriage. You tie that in with the apostasy that began in the 300s to 400s A.D. It was at that time that this man comes to the fore and takes power to himself and claims to be the head of the church, the vicar of Christ. The Apostle Paul gave the earmarks how you would know it. He condemns forced celibacy. Now, Paul himself didn't have a wife. He says, don't we have the right to lead about a wife as Peter is doing? Paul would have made a much better pope. We know Paul went to Rome. Right? We know he didn't marry. But it's Peter, they say, is the pope. Peter's position in the early church was not one of primacy. Every time you see him, he has authority as the other apostles, but he has no authority above the other apostles. He is never exercising authority above the apostles. He never exercises any authority that John, for instance, didn't exercise, or Paul didn't exercise. There was an equality among the apostles, but there was not a primacy. There was not one above the apostles. Now, according to Rome, the bishops in Rome are the successors to the apostles. And Peter is a successor, the Pope is a successor to Peter. And that's Rome's teaching. But you'll find here, as these statements indicate, Peter was just one elder among other elders. You see this in many of the statements here. In fact, our Lord made the premise that if you want to be great in the church, you have to become least of all, or last of all, and servant of all. You see that in Mark chapter 9, verse 35. I've never seen a pope yet who evidenced that. They like to be carried around on people's backs. They like people, when they come into their presence, to kiss their foot or to kiss their ring. I've never seen the Pope come and kiss somebody else's ring. In fact, in this nation and in England, because we have rebelled against the papacy, we've fought against it, when you come into his presence, you're to dress in black. Well, if I were to come in his presence, I'd be dressed in white just like him. But they wouldn't allow that. He's got this supremacy. He's not servant to all. He may say that in words, but in reality he's not. Peter was equal with the other leaders, but he was not greater. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he says he's an elder among you. He says, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. In Galatians 2, verse 9, Peter was among the pillars, but he's not over the pillars. Look at Galatians 2, 9, he says, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me. In other words, he includes James and John with Peter. They all had the same authority. In Acts chapter 8, verse 14, Peter was sent by the church, but he was not Lord of the church. The apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. They sent unto them Peter and John. Peter didn't send himself. He was sent by the church. Acts 15, you have Peter speaking here at this council, but he was not the ruler. In fact, Peter and James are given equal authority in the council. James was just the pastor of the church. No indication he was ever an apostle. Yet at this council, he has the same authority as Peter does. More than that, you see the apostles were stated to be equal with Peter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, apostles are the highest office. There's not a pope above them. And God set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. There's nothing above first. First is apostles. Peter was an apostle, so was John, so was Paul. They were all apostles. Galatians 2, verse 7 and 8, Paul was an apostle to this uncircumcision as Peter was to the circumcision, and he makes that very case. Verse 8, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles, toward the uncircumcised. Not, as it were, Peter above and then Paul beneath, but they're both laboring in their apostleship, in the designed areas that God has put for them. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, Paul was certainly not under Peter. He says, I and become a fool in glorying, ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you, for nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Well, you're not Pope, Paul. There was no Pope. He was not behind the chiefest of apostles. We've already stated the elder is the same office as bishop in the New Testament, and I've given you evidence of that, and we're not going to go over that again. More than that, when you look at Peter's life in the church, he erred. He sinned. He sinned grievously. He split a church by his sin. Did you know that? That's what Paul's dealing with in Galatians chapter 2. He's recounting the times in the past when he has had to defend the faith. And in Galatians 2, he recounts the time he had to defend the faith against Peter. Against Peter. When Peter was come to Antioch, he says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. He was in sin. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they that were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with the dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, you let a bishop rebuke the Pope, see what happens. That's exactly what Paul did. Because Peter had come into the church and he had split the church. The Jews were on this side, the Gentiles were on this side. Even Barnabas, who had, as it were, brought Paul into this ministry of the Gentiles, even he was taken away by Peter's example. And he was over here following Peter. Paul said, I rebuked him to the face. He was condemned. And then he speaks later about building the wall which he had destroyed. Verse 18, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Peter was the one who was used of God to tear down the wall. Remember Cornelius. Remember Peter's defense of Cornelius in Acts 15. Peter was used to tear down the wall between the Jew and the Gentile. And now Peter's building the wall. And if we understand this passage correctly, I believe we see he's building the wall shortly after Acts 15 when he defended the tearing down of the wall between the Jew and Gentile. Now he's building it again. Building it again. Paul sees it going up and Paul says, you're wrong. And Paul brought it down again. There's no wall between Jew and Gentile in the church of God. They're all sons of the living God. Now when you look at history, we find that indeed many of these popes were indeed wicked men. It's interesting, Gregory the Great, who really is the first pope, he started his rule in 590 A.D. and he ruled to 603 or 604, somewhere around there, A.D. It's called Gregory the Great or Gregory the First. He makes this interesting statement. Anyone who calls himself the patriarch of patriarchs or universal patriarch is forerunner of Antichrist. It's one of the few things Gregory the Great said that are true. Right? And he would really be the first of the popes. Now, there were those who were pastors in Rome, bishops in Rome, but we know very little about them. The first ten, that we know nothing but their names. The second ten, we know nothing but their names, except one who has a little bit of history. So, I mean, how can you say that this man gave the gift to this man who gave the gift to this man? You don't have any history of that. And if Peter did receive a gift, you've got to prove that. Because if you have the link broken anywhere, the gift isn't being passed on. Right? Until 590, that is Gregory the Great, there was no bishop exercising supremacy over the whole church. In fact, Leo, who was the bishop of Rome and was called to defend truth, he was an Orthodox bishop, yet he wanted to be made the pope. And he went to a council to defend truth, and he was asking at that council as well that they would make him the pope. That is the head of the church. And you know what they did at that council? They defended the truth that Leo stated, and then they rejected his request. Actually rejected it. That's historical record at one of the ecumenical councils. It's 590 when you first see a pope who has authority over the church. Are there heretics in the papal line? We'll look at some of the heretics. Modalism, Arianism, Pelagianism, Monophysite, Monothelite. Modalism means that there's not Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, but that there's one person in the Godhead who appears in those different modes. Arianism denies the deity of Christ. Pelagianism denies the depravity of man. Monophysite denies that Christ has two natures, that is, a divine and a human nature. Monothelite denies that he has two wills, that is, a divine and a human will. All those are heresies condemned, even condemned by Rome. Right? They're condemned by Rome. And yet their popes taught these things. So much for the infallibility of the pope. You have wicked men who are in the papal line, and we're not even going to go over the wickedness of the papal line. If we did that, you would feel like you needed to take a bath this morning. Such is the corruptness. Some of the most wicked men who have ever walked the planet were popes. We're talking about adulterers. We're talking about sodomy. We're talking about murder. Popes. The revision of the list of popes, you have gaps in these lists. You have deletions. And you have times when there's more than one pope. So at one point in history, there are three of them. Who did the papal line come through? You had three of them. Five things that Rome never proves in history. Number one, she never proves that Peter knew he was a pope. As we have said, there's no papal concept in Peter's epistles. There's even a rebuke of Peter's leadership in Paul's letter. And no evidence Peter ever exercised any office in Rome. Secondly, that Peter had ability to transfer his authority to another is never proved by Rome. That Peter did transfer this authority is never proved by Rome. That Peter did transfer this power in Rome to the Bishop of Rome, there's no evidence that Peter was even in Rome. And lastly, that one receiving this power from Peter had the ability to transfer this authority to another bishop in Rome is never proved by Rome. The doctrines that flow from this gift that supposedly Peter had, the infallibility of the Pope and the miraculous power of the Pope, all fall to the ground if he doesn't have the gift. And we've shown that there's no indication in Scripture he has this gift. Now, if you want to look at the corruption of Rome, you can read these books. James Wiley was a Protestant writer back in the 1800s. He wrote The Papacy. Richard Hammer was a modern writer dealing with a $950 million swindle that was going on. At the heart of it was the Vatican Bank. It's called the Vatican Connection. I warn you, if you get that there are bad language in the book, and the bad language is there because there are wiretaps being put upon the mafia. And this book deals with all of that. Everyone was brought to justice and imprisoned who was part of this Vatican Connection, except Marcinkus, who was the head of the Vatican Bank. And when the Pope first came here in 1987, Marcinkus was in hiding in the Vatican Bank, because as soon as he left the Vatican City, he was going to be arrested by Italy. So warrant out for his arrest. When the Pope came to this country, even those in the Roman Catholic Church said, don't come here and tell us what we ought to do. You go back and clean up this mess. You've got at the head of the Vatican Bank a corrupt scoundrel. And they did, Marcinkus. By the way, he was an American from Cicero, Illinois. Cicero, Illinois is where Al Capone went. Right? Marcinkus, when he went to Rome, was just a priest. He was in a crowd and the Pope was coming through. And he's a big fella. He was knocking people out of the way. Pope says, you're my bodyguard. And this guy then went from being bodyguard to head of the Vatican Bank. He had no expertise in banking. But he was corrupt. And he had connections. He was later replaced by the Cardinal of Detroit, and he now is living out his days in Cicero, Illinois. This deals with that Vatican connection. In God's Name investigates the death of the previous Pope to this Pope who now rules in Peter's chair. It shows that this previous Pope may have been murdered. And as you go through this book, this is an investigative reporter who was used in England of overturning a number of cases by his investigative reporting. And in this book, he shows that this first John Paul I was probably murdered. But in doing that, he shows the corruption in the church. God's Banker deals with Calvi, who was one of the bankers who helped bankrupt certain areas of Italy. And he also shows the corruption of the church. Avril Manhattan has written a lot of books against the Vatican. When he was writing, he was a BBC reporter, an atheist, ungodly man himself. I think before he died, he was converted. Pierre Compton is a Roman Catholic writer in dealing with the broken cross. He is stating that these popes are not good Roman Catholics. And they need to be purified. The broken cross is the cross that's hooked over. If you see it sometimes. Many times you have the crucifix straight up and down. That is the cross part. And the other times where it's bent over. In the Middle Ages, that was a sign of Satan worship. And this Pierre Compton shows the corruption of the papacy as a Romanist. He's again from England. He's a writer, a journalist, and as a Romanist, he says, we need to cleanse the hierarchy because it's so corrupt. Peter DeRosa, Vicars of Christ, will show you all the history of the papacy, and he'll show you the corruption. If you just want to buy one book, that would perhaps be the best. Other than Wiley, none of these men who are writing are believers. Manhattan may have been saved before he died, but when he wrote, he was an unbeliever. If you want to read of the corruption, you can read of the corruption here. The New Testament teaches that Jesus Christ is the only head of the church. The titles pastor, teacher, elder, and bishop were different names to the same office. There is no earthly office above that of the presbytery, which is made up of all the elders. The Pope of Rome, therefore, must be a usurper when he takes to himself the authority that belongs to Christ alone. Or as the Westminster Divines wrote, he is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful this day that we serve a living Christ, that he is the head of the church. And Lord, as we've been dealing with this one who had put himself between us and Christ, We will repudiate him this day, and we would hold to Christ and Christ alone. We ask, O Lord, as we hold to thee this day, that we would know that nourishment, that empowering, that increase that comes of thee. Bless us, Lord, in this next hour as we worship thee, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.